The Bible is the big book. It's 66 books written in three different languages on three continents over 1,500 years. There are more than 40 human authors from every walk of life, farmers and fishermen, poets and prophets, a doctor, tax collector, a prime minister. It was written in prison cells and palace courts and wilderness caves. There's comedy, there's tragedy, history and mystery. There's romance and even action adventure. There are musicals called the Psalms. There's a Game of Thrones called Kings and Chronicles. And there's a romance called the Song of Solomon. The Bible is a big book, but what's the big idea? You read the book from cover to cover, and you will arrive at one inevitable, undeniable truth. God is God, and we're not. Someday, all of us are going to bow before the throne of God. And newsflash, I won't be sitting on it. Neither will you. You can cliff note scripture per se. Dick Ford puts it this way. He puts it in four phrases. God left his throne. He came to our place. He took our place. And then he invites us to be back to his place. You can cliff note the covenants, the Adamic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, all the way to the new covenant, which was signed, sealed, and delivered at the cross of Calvary. You can cliff note defining moments. Bethlehem, God is with us. At Calvary, God is as us, for he became sin for us. At the empty tomb, God is for us. And at Pentecost, God is in us. And regardless of how you summarize scripture, the plot line is a progressive revelation. The book of Revelation is, to me, the crowning of Scripture. Not only unveils God the Son as no other biblical book, but it also tells all who read it the arrangements that Christ is making that we can dwell with him forever for those who have called upon the name of the Lord and asked him into our hearts. In the book of Revelation, there's an unveiling, and it gives us a sneak preview of the future that culminates in the eternal reign of our glorified Savior. You see, no matter the book or its title, the book of Revelation is not about John the Apostle. Neither is it really about his vision. It's not about the seven congregations that we see and that we can read about in Asia Minor, who Christ addressed in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we'll see a little bit of that in a little bit. But Revelation is not even about the Antichrist. It's not about the tribulation. In John's own words, he writes it at the beginning of the book of Revelation and the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very star of heaven, and whom we see as Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega. He's the judge, he's the king, he's the bridegroom, but mostly he is the one who is worthy to be called the Lamb of God. In fact, at least 26 times in this book, we see Jesus. He is seen as the sacrificial lamb, the lamb that is to be worshiped. Before we begin, it's important to understand the context of this particular book, Revelation, and how it was written. Roman Emperor Titus Flavius Domitian had an edict demanding that he be worshipped as Lord and God, and Christians refused. And as a result, severe persecution of believers, most often ending in death, became the rule of the day. John himself, the beloved disciple of Jesus, felt the sting of the empire or the emperor's edict, and he was sent to a penal colony on the island of Patmos. And it was there that John penned the book of Revelation. And though the end times theme seems to characterize this particular book, it's not going to be our focus today. Details regarding eschatological events, especially the battle between Satan and Christ, I'm going to leave that to all those theologians. I'm just the music guy. The way I look at it, we already know who wins anyways. It's King Jesus, the Son of God. He won the battle, and he rose on that glorious day. And for the purposes of today, I'm going to focus on Revelation and just take us through a real quick summary as God's worship manual, itemizing for his people the perfect worship offered in heaven. But first, let's look and see how it all began. And would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Found in Revelation 1, 10 through 19. And if you need to, you can find scripture on the screens. It was on the Spirit of the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came forth a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." Thank you very much. You may be seated. The future. That's what Revelation is famous for. And the fuel for countless popular books and movies. But first, he singles out seven churches that are scattered through the strategic cities in Asia Minor. And he instructs John to write letters from Christ himself to each of them. These were real congregations, persecuted on a day-to-day basis. One would be maybe thinking that those serving Christ in this particular age would be resistant to the culture that was around them. And after all, they were witnesses of all of that, what the early church had experienced. The gifts of the Spirit, miracles, widespread reception to the gospel message. And yet, the temptation to bow to idols was as strong for these early believers as it was for the Jewish ancestors and for us today. Though the gospel was spreading throughout the world, with the advancement of the kingdom that came, with all the challenges associated with the living, but it's still in a heathen community. The Christians whom John wrote about were being influenced. They were being influenced by tradition. They were being influenced by intellectualism, false doctrines of every kind, dishonest teachers, and the consistent lure of idol worship. And all of these factors shaped the way. They shaped the way that they worshiped in church. I'm married to a teacher. I used to be one years ago. Many of you are teachers. Krista's a teacher. There's one thing that I know. There's always seems to be an evaluation. Sometimes it's report card time. Teachers today still place that strong emphasis on evaluation. And when I was a grade school teacher, or when I was in grade school, I should say, my teachers would let the class know that there was going to be a test, and it was based on the information that was given. You've been there. But when I got to college, all of a sudden they gave you a thing called a syllabus. And it gave you the information, the objectives of the class, and the class assignments, and sometimes it would also list the examination schedule. But with or without warning, students knew that there was going to be an evaluation. There was going to be an exam. And that exam was coming. Somebody asked me the other day about it. They really thought prayer was, you know, coming back into schools. And my comment to them was, ever since there's been tests, there's always been prayers. As we reach chapter 2 in the book, it was exam time for these churches, these seven churches in Revelation. And each congregation was evaluated by the teacher, capital T. And each was given a report, a report card, so to speak. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: "These messages from Christ belong to our day as well as for those in the first century. Churches are people. And human nature has not changed. So, we must not look on these letters as ancient relics. On the contrary, they are mirrors to which we see ourselves." The two churches were commended for their faithfulness, for their worship, and their love for the Lord. Five of them were rebuked for their shortcomings. And in that church, in the end, every church, even including those who were applauded by Christ, was given a recipe that would help them make the grade and walk in right relationship with God. Smyrna and Philadelphia, the two churches that were receiving commendations because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Both churches endured suffering. These persecuted members received not one negative comment from the Lord. Instead, they were encouraged to remain faithful and were given precious promises to sustain them. The Smyrnas, Christ pledged the crown of life. To the Philadelphian church, a place of victory pillars in God's temple. Can you imagine Christ being so pleased with our 21st century church as to make us his victory pillars? That's what he promised to the first century believers if they would stay on task. It's the same for us if we remain faithful. Because faithfulness has everything to do with worship. Church attendance, for example. How much goodwill is it if the commitment is on again, off again? I do a lot of scheduling, and I was telling the group last Sunday night, I do a lot of scheduling, making sure that every place up here and in the back with the sound, I do all the scheduling to make sure it all fits together and stuff like that. And once a month, and of course it just went out so I could start preparing for the month of October, and it was like, let me know what Sunday or Sundays that you cannot serve in your role. And so everybody will send one. I can help anytime, or I'm going to be out this day. I do a lot of scheduling. I work with the church calendar. Do a lot of scheduling. I hear people all the time say, I'm going to be gone on vacation. I'm going to be gone for this. I'm going to be gone for that. And I started to wonder about this. This is just my own kind of pastoral thoughts. if you're going to miss church, do you really miss church? Faithful prayer. Prayer is another thing. Attendance. Oh, let me. This came out last week by George Barna survey. The Generation Z, that's this generation. No, they're in the Alpha generation, all that other stuff. But Generation Z, they are now the most consistent churchgoers in the nation. Generation Z. And guess what? They come twice a month. Millennials, you're there to a percent at two. Gen X, boomers and elders, you consider it a regular attender if you maybe come just once. Attendance. Be faithful. You can be faithful in your prayer time, prayer life. If faithful prayer is not cultivated, but only to turn to God when life is overturned, worship falls short. Worship takes real commitment. And our worship here is, you know, as I put it, this is a rehearsal for all eternity. The other five churches, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, these five churches received reprimands. They had some good strengths, and a couple of them, well, their sins did outweigh the good. Take Ephesus. They had plenty of zeal for God, but they didn't have much love for Him. Again, quoting Warren Wiersbe, labor is no substitute for love, neither in purity or a substitute for passion. And passion is essential to worship that pleases God. In fact, you simply can't do it unless you're in love with Christ fervently. But the church of Ephesus no longer did. And so they were just going through the motions. And sadly, many of us do the very same thing. The congregation in Pergamum had a different problem. Even though they were true to God and would even go to the death for Him, they were also tolerant. And sadly today, school children are encouraged to be tolerant of others and their differences. But how tolerant was Christ as buyers and sellers defile the house of God? And yet the Pergamum congregation was allowing their church to become defiled by members who embraced philosophies that were total different odds with what the gospel is. Thyatira was even worse, knowing full that one of their leaders was engaged in both sexual sin and idol worship, and leading the congregation out to do the very same thing. And they still tolerated the leadership. Worship is a serious thing to God. He doesn't take it lightly, and neither should we. Then there was Sardis. Theirs was a congregation marked by formalism, spiritual death, and immobility. Maybe they were so content of their order of service and liturgy that they bored themselves to sleep. I don't know. Wake up is what Christ told them. And sadly, the folks in this church thought that they were on fire for God. The church of Laodicea certainly couldn't be accused of being on fire. They were neither hot nor cold, but they were lukewarm. Perhaps the church of Laodicea is like many congregations of today, resting on their accomplishments while they're still singing the praises of their past achievements. How many worship programs still ponder the success of bygone Easter presentations or Christmas pageants? Maybe God did bless in those past endeavors, but we cannot be satisfied to remain in the past, but we've got to move forward with new and exciting things. The Laodicean church was also rich. They said, we don't need a thing. And yes, they did. They needed a fresh falling of God's Spirit upon them. They just couldn't see it. And I've seen many churches today that are just like them. They might have all the resources and that the church could ever want. They have paid staff complete with sound engineers and rhythm players and arrangers and lighting personnel. But their love for God has gone lukewarm. Is any passion to really know Him and to lead others to know Him? I heard somebody say this the other day. When's the last time you led somebody to Jesus Christ? It's been too long. As a result, the Laodicean church, their worships just became nothing more than presentations, and their ministries became powerless. I've heard it said that if John were alive today, America would probably be getting a letter. Sadly, there's no record of any one of the five reprimanded churches repenting. And one by one, they drifted off the pages of history, totally forgotten. They should have judged themselves, their ministry, their worship, and their personal relationships with Jesus Christ. Worship. It's what we were created for. And inside of us, there is that innate desire to worship something. And in eternity, that hunger is going to be satisfied by God Himself. No other object of worship can bring satisfaction to humanity. Through all their ages of long searching, but in eternity, our thirst is going to finally be quenched because He will be there. I've come to the realization eternity is a long time. And some people ask, what are we going to be doing? Will we be singing hallelujah for 1,000,000 years and then 1,000,000 more after that? Will there be an order of service? In Revelation 5, it reveals to us that there's corporate worship. And it happens day and night, initiated by a worship team who give glory and honor and thanks to the ones that is seated on the throne. He says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He was and is to come. And unable to contain their rapture, the congregation of elders, they join in, bowing down before God, placing their crowns before His throne and worshiping Him. You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power because You've done all things. You've made all things. Everything existed and was and made it because You wanted it to be. And notice that that nowhere in any of these passages that no one seems to be under compulsion to worship. No one is standing there. There's no one there that's cracking the whip and demanding reverence. All of heaven is rejoicing voluntarily from the heart. Why? Because they know that Jesus is no longer the baby that's in the manger. He's no longer, in a sense, that criminal that's hanging on a tree, bleeding and dying for you. He's also not the cold body that's in a borrowed tomb. No, the praises that go on in heaven, it's our risen Christ. He is the great I am. And heaven's inhabitants never tire of worshiping Him, and neither will we. Can you imagine what John heard? And we'll make music too. We're going to join in with the company before the throne. And if you don't like the saying, well, the word Greek, the Greek word here is the word ado. And it indicates what John heard was literally an emotional lyric from devout, grateful souls. In other words, they couldn't help themselves. And when they stand before the Savior, we won't be able to contain ourselves either. Filled with emotion and without reserve, we will sing to Jesus, and our hearts are going to be full of love and gratitude, and we won't have to muster up the energy to open up our mouths. Instead, we will freely and willingly and enthusiastically sing the song of the redeemed. Even the angels are going to sit up, and they're going to take notice because of this song of redemption. It's a song they cannot sing. Only those who have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus can sing the melody. It's a victory song that we will sing. It says they sang the song of Moses in chapter 15, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." This is going to be our victory song. We know that we have seen, we know that we will have seen the last of our enemy. And guess what? Our worship is going to be perfect. It's the way that God intended it from the very beginning. In Revelation 19, we see the Hallelujah chorus. "I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory and honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." One day, you and I will be part of that great multitude, that great choir from all nations. No one really knows what type of choir it's going to be. Contemporary, classical, traditional, gospel. But you know what? It's not going to matter. And even if you couldn't carry a tune and you don't have a lick of music talent, it's not going to matter. You and I and all who love Christ will be qualified to join the eternal chorus. And together our voices will come across and across the universe in one unified statement: He is worthy to be praised. As you read the rest of the chapter of chapter 21, chapter 21 is positive proof of how deeply God loves you and me. You'll see how much He cares for you. He plans to take all of our tears, our pain, our sorrow, and our death. And to cap it all off, He's preparing a place for us right now where we will forever make our home with Him. Jesus made this promise to His disciples when He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And after that, I will come back and take you to be with me so that where I am, you may be also for all eternity." We'll live with Him. Walk with Him. Talk with Him. And we will worship Him. As I've said, eternity is a long time. Even today, sadly, a 31-year-old young man will be remembered in a football stadium in Arizona. Eternity comes very quickly, whether we know it or not. The question is, are you prepared for it? Because we don't know when eternity will start for each of us. God wants to be and wants us to be with Him. That's the reason why He sent Jesus Christ. Heaven is a perfect place. It's the gift that He's giving to us. It's the gift of God. And He gives it to us called eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Heaven's a gift. You can't earn it. It's not even deserved. It's a gift. The Bible tells us, for by grace you are saved. It's through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not of any of works, so that no one can boast. I've come to the realization, knowing that God's Word tells us that we're all sinners. We all are. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you wanted to try to be saved by yourself, by all your good deeds, if you could, do you know how good you would have to be? Perfect. Because heaven is a perfect place. And do you know if one sin entered into heaven, heaven would no longer be perfect? You have to be perfect. So we have a dilemma. Because we've all sinned. We've all taken that paper clip from the office, took the cookie out of the cooking jar when mom told us not to. We've all taken something or did something. We've all sinned. But yet, Bible tells us in Matthew, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God, He's merciful. God is also just. He doesn't want to punish us, but because He is just, He has to. He's got to punish this problem, sin. And He solved the problem in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that He's the infinite God-man. The Bible tells us in John 1 that He was in the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, and it dwelt among us. And what did He do? He died on a cross to pay for the penalty for our sin. And He rose from the grave to purchase our place in heaven. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that we've all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone our own way, and the Lord has punished Him, meaning Jesus, for the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore our sin on the cross, and now He offers to us eternal life. How? By faith. Not intellectual faith. It's not believing in certain historical facts. The Bible says that even the devil believes in who Jesus is. So believing, it's just not intellectual. Saving faith is not just temporal. Trusting God during a temporary crisis, per se. But saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. It means resting upon Christ alone and what He's done rather than what you and I have done trying to get ourselves to heaven. The Bible tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus and Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. one believing with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confessing with the mouth, resulting in salvation. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We talk about eternity. Maybe today getting a little glimpse of what Revelation. I don't want anybody to miss eternity with me, because I know where I'm going. Because there was a time in my life when I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord. Maybe you've never done that today. Today you can do that. If you want to receive Jesus, this gift, this eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, then you can do so right now. Simply by asking Him to come into your heart. You can go to God in prayer right where you're sitting right now. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. And if it is the attitude of your heart, the Bible says that He will come in. Right where you're at. You may be a member of the church. You may be a guest. But if you're trusting in your church relationship, that ain't gonna cut it. And then if you just happen to walk in the doors, you're not here by accident. Today is the day of salvation. Right where you're at, you just have to say this quietly. The attitude of your heart. But just say this, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and do not deserve eternal life. But I believe that You died on a cross and You rose from the grave to purchase a place in heaven for me. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Take control of my life. Forgive my sins and save me. I repent of my sins and now place my trust in You for my salvation. I accept this free gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. I know it's probably been a little bit different message. Pastor David will come and we will go through the book of Colossians, which I just enjoy. But to be able to just share a little bit about what I see with in Revelation, our worship, it means so much to me. And that's the reason why I encourage you to sing, to be a part of. Because I don't want you to be shocked when you get to heaven. I think there's a lot of heaven on the way to heaven. But I don't want anybody to miss out. I want you all to be there. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing. I'll be right down here. And if you say, Pastor Terry, I just prayed that prayer with you. I just want to know. And then I want to be able to help you in your walk with Christ. Maybe you're looking for a church home. There's no better one than right here. We can get you plugged in. But first and foremost, the most important thing is knowing that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Whatever the decision, I'm going to ask that you stand as we sing.